key moment in the life of any young Christian. I don't know if this has happened to you yet, if you are new to the faith. It's wonderful if you are new, but I wonder if you've had this moment. Is the moment when he or she realizes that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us laws not only to secure our due obedience as his creatures, but also to protect us. They're there for our protection. So we then have to learn to trust him to lead us. For his laws are not fences that hem us in, they're foundations for our life. They reflect his good character. So we don't so much break his laws as actually break ourselves up against them. And it is an agonizing thing to watch friends break themselves up against God's law. And it is for this reason that I ask myself, why? Why, time and again, over the last 5 years, I've again and again ignored God's commandment to have a proper day of rest, a proper day off, to rest one day in seven. I ask myself, why do I keep accepting speaking engagements on my day off? I know when I do that, it makes me tired and miserable and irritable. And I don't know why I do it. I know those laws, that his law is there for my good, but to ignore that title is stupid. And I don't know why I do it. Why is it that I think that it doesn't apply to me? Why do I keep accepting these engagements on my day off? Why do I do it? I think partly it's vanity. I feel flattered to be asked to speak at a church outreach event. I'm sure my mother would say that I like having my name up on the church notice board. I think that's part of it. Partly too, perhaps, another reason I accept them is because I'm trying to justify my existence in this driven workaholic culture that defines so much of central London. So I'm embarrassed about the fact that I have a siesta every day, so I think, oh, I'll work on my day off. I don't know. Partly, I guess, in my more defensive moments, I'd say it's due to a desire to be used by God as the opportunity is presented. I suppose it's partly that. But most often, my inability to refuse engagements on my day off is due to an irrational, you could almost say neurotic form of moral cowardice. For some reason, I find it psychologically so much easier to accept rather than decline. There's an emotional barrier in me, and I think in most of us, that hates the thought of disappointing anybody. So I just can't say no. I find it so hard and so costly. Bill Hybels, an American pastor, in terms of the ability to say no, said this. He said, every morning I get up and I say to myself, I'm going to disappoint someone today, and there's nothing I can do about it. That's how he copes with his inability to say no. He just prepares himself for having to do that. And there's no question that as we come now to Jehoshaphat, the great grandson of Solomon, whom we study this evening, that he could not say no either. He was the fifth member of the dynasty of David to sit on the throne of Judah. Let's concentrate. Let's let the Bible speak to us. So let's do that. Let's take this opportunity. Okay, we're on Jehoshaphat, who couldn't say no. He was the fifth member of the dynasty of David to sit on the throne of Judah. But the kingdom over which he presided was a much more diminutive one than that which his illustrious forebears governed, because, for those of you who are familiar with the story, between the death of Solomon in chapter 9 and tonight's passage, here in chapter 17 and 18, a disastrous schism had taken place. The 10 northern tribes, led by a man called Jeroboam, declared unilateral independence from the dynasty of David and set up a new capital in the city of Samaria. As we saw last week, there are only two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, that remain loyal to David there in Jerusalem. And that his heir was Rehoboam. And from that point on, the story of God's people in the Old Testament is the story of two kingdoms, not one. The larger northern confederation is called Israel. The smaller southern one is called Judah. And that's why, if we look down in chapter 18, verse 3, we encounter two kings. That's why there are two kings here. Israel has been split. The first king is the king of Israel, Ahab, king of Israel. And then there is the second king, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And there's no question that the chronicler seeks to draw a huge contrast between the two men. In chapter 17, verse 3, we read that Can we see chapter 17 verse 3? Here's the contrast. We read that the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because in his early years he walked in the way that his father David had followed. And then in verse 6, his heart was devoted to the ways of the Lord. So here was a man who cultivated his relationship with God and made it an absolute priority. I had the privilege yesterday of watching our open-air team out in Leicester Square. And there were many of them there. I guess there were 30 or 40 people from All Souls there. And as I walked around, I thought, this is such a privilege. So many of those that are here have hearts that are devoted to the Lord. It's a wonderful thing. It's a transparent thing. You can see it. And it was a privilege for me to be among them yesterday. So that's Jehoshaphat, devoted to the ways of the Lord. On the other hand, by contrast, there's Ahaz, who was famous for being the most morally corrupt and idolatrous king in Israel's history. In the book of Kings, it was Ahaz who is married to the notorious Queen Jezebel, princess of Sidon. And the book of Kings tells us that Ahab and Jezebel were responsible for more evil in Israel than any of their predecessors. They introduced the worship of Baal, a fertility god, right into the capital city in Samaria. Going even beyond that, they imported hundreds of foreign priests and prophets dedicated to this pagan cult with the calculated aim of suppressing the Bible. So just as we heard from Robbie about Central Asia, where people are actually out to suppress the Bible, to stop it being taught, that was exactly what was going on here. They wanted the Bible suppressed. They wanted the entire population to be converted to paganism, to Baal worship. So Ahab was a legendary villain, and doubtless all the chronicler's readers would have recited to their children at bedtime the great story of 1 Kings 18, of the courageous stand of Elijah alone, who stood against Ahab and the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel and saw them defeated by the power of God. They'd have taught their children that story. No, Kings didn't get any worse than King Ahab. And furthermore, according to the chronicler here, they didn't get much better than Jehoshaphat either. They didn't get better than him. I guess it's like this. If Ahab is Israel's King John, then Jehoshaphat is Judah's King Richard the Lionheart. For those of you that aren't English, King John was a villain who was forced into the Magna Carta in English history. King Richard the Lionheart was a hero who fought in the Crusades. Praise and admiration for Jehoshaphat echo through these four chapters. He gets so much right. First, he's a great man of the Bible. That's the first thing that is praised. He has a great concern for the spiritual well-being of his people. One commentator actually calls Jehoshaphat the great pastor of his people, not just the king, but a pastor as well. So in chapter 17, verse 6, if we look down, he roots out those things which are unworthy and destructive in popular religion. Out go the Asherah poles and the high places. So he shuts down the equivalent of Regent's Park Mosque. He shuts down the Church of Scientology on Scotland Court Road. He shuts down the Hare Krishna Centre in Leicester Square. He will not have those things that damage his people. And in chapter 17, verses 7 to 9, he sets up a Department of Education in his government, which is specifically designed to promote the teaching of Scripture throughout the kingdom. He is determined, this man, that God's word shall be the foundation of national life. And so, in verse 9, he sends out itinerants to teach this word throughout the town. He says, we're going to have Bible teachers going right through Judah so that people know and understand this book. And so he sends out the Levites to teach this book in verse 9. Furthermore, he gets the Levites to apply their judicial expertise so the people aren't just taught by the Bible, they're also ruled by the Bible. He's determined that the scriptures will underlie their national life. Wholeheartedly committed to this book as a pastor to his people. The contrast then with Ahab couldn't be more stark. Up in the north, King Ahab is flouting God's law and sponsoring the pagan priests of Baal to corrupt public morality, whilst down in Judah, here, is a man of God who's in charge of developing Bible-based policies for education, for the administration of justice, and appointing teams of priests to go out and establish public morality. So Jehoshaphat, to begin, is a great man of the Bible, the pastor of his people, teaching the Bible. But also, the Chronicle wants us to know that Jehoshaphat is also a great man of prayer. His understanding of the Bible leads him to be a great man of prayer. And this comes out most clearly, if we can turn over the page, in chapter 20, page 452, where there is news of a huge invasion. If we can look at chapter 20, verse 1. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites and Maonites came to make war on Jehoshaphat. And please notice how Jehoshaphat faces this crisis, because he turns to prayer, not to despair. Our great temptation in crisis is to despair, but he does not trust in his military resources. He knows that in times of adversity, the best place to be is on your knees. And his reaction mirrors that of the psalmist in Psalm 56, verse 3, "When I am afraid, I will trust in you." He goes to the Lord. So verse 3 we read, "Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah." Of course, there's an initial reaction of fear in him. That's only sensible. If you see a vast army coming, you will feel afraid. But what do we then do with the fear? Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord and to seek help from the Lord, verse 4. I love the three things in that verse, don't you? He was alarmed, but he then got a grip and he resolved to inquire of the Lord. A great thing to do in a crisis, a great process. And this theme of inquiring, of seeking help from the Lord, is key to the chronicler. It was a hallmark of David's spirituality. He always sought the Lord when he had a problem. And Jehoshaphat shows his seriousness by the fast that he then goes into, as he calls the people to fast at the end of verse 3. A fast, the denial of food for a period of time, is symbolic of denying yourself any resource other than God. So Jehoshaphat won't even go after the visible resource of food. He will turn only to God. That's what he does here. And you may remember too that God gave a promise exclusively to Solomon. Paul Williams preached on that promise in 2 Chronicles 7, that if his people in time of crisis responded in a similarly prayerful way, humbling themselves and seeking his face, then he would always hear their prayer and deliver them from evil. And this is so significant, because Jehoshaphat, who has done his Bible study, then clings on to this prayer. Let's see this man of faith do that in verse 9. What does he pray, verse 9? If we look down. This is chapter 20, verse 9. "If calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in our distress." And here's the promise he claims, the promise he knew that had been made to Solomon: "And you will hear us and save us." This is a wonderful prayer, in fact, this prayer here. I do recommend it for study for you. First of all, they appeal to God's sovereignty in verse 6. He knows that God is in charge. "You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you." What a great prayer to pray. And notice too then his appeal to justice in verse 12. "O God, will you not judge?" But then notice most of all in verse 12, if you can look down and see verse 12, his appeal in total weakness and dependence. And remember, this is a king, but in total weakness and dependence, he prays, "For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do." But isn't this wonderful, this phrase? "But our eyes are upon you." Total dependence. What a prayer from this pastor king. The army of Judah are right there overhearing every word their king says. Yet from their commander-in-chief, they hear no triumphalist propaganda here, do they? Instead, they hear him candidly confessing the seriousness of their plight and their token inadequacy in terms of military force. He says, "O Lord, humanly speaking, we're totally outnumbered by this invading horde. We can't do anything except put your gracious promise to Solomon to the test. That is why we're here, just as you commanded at your temple, according to your word, to humble ourselves, to seek your face. And if you fail us, God, in this hour of national emergency, then we are lost." He stands before his people and says that. And I find verse 13 very moving, if you can see verse 13. All the men of Judah, with their wives and children and little ones, stood there before the Lord. So the assembled warriors of Judah gathered their families in their arms as he prayed this, and they bowed their heads in solemn recognition of the gravity of the moment. So the whole nation stands before the Lord because they are well led by a man of the Bible and a man of prayer. He has led them to this point of absolute dependence on the promises of God. And then in verse 17, the divine reply rings out. A prophet has received God's answer. Verse 17, this prophet says, stand firm and see the deliverance the Lord will give you. Absolute confidence in the sovereign Lord. And immediately we learn in verses 18 and 19 that the whole congregation is lifted by this word from the Lord. The temple choir bursts into song, the king falls prostrate in worship, and the people, overwhelmed with gratitude, follow his lead. Now, remember at this point, nothing has actually happened. The huge invading army, this huge army is still on the way. They're still on the march. All that has happened is that a young prophet has spoken. But for Jehoshaphat, the man of faith, that's enough. All that he needs, you see, is God's word. He needs God's promise, and that's enough. Here he reminds me a little of the Roman centurion who came to Jesus concerned about the health of his slave who was dying. And he says, Lord Jesus, speak the word only, and my servant will be healed. And Jesus says, I've never seen faith like this. Well, Jehoshaphat had that faith. He displays rock-solid faith in God's word. And the next morning, again, like a good pastor, he knows his people will have been assailed by doubts overnight. Are you like that? Do you find that you sort an issue out, you put it to bed, you trust in the Lord, and then you have a terrible night with it again? He knows that. He knows that's what's happening to them. And so amid their doubts and fears and anxieties, he takes them out in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 20, and he says to them again the next morning, have faith in the Lord your God and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets and you will be successful. And such is Jehoshaphat's faith that he puts his singers at the front of the army. So the choir leads them into battle. It's like Noel Kaczynski in his white jacket. We say, Noel, from praise, you're out front. Off you go. You go first, Noel. That's what he does. Verse 21, like Cromwell's roundheads, they march upon their foes singing psalms. And a mighty victory follows as the Lord sets ambushes against these men. And without losing a man, Israel triumphs because they trust in the Lord. So he is a great one, this man. Jehoshaphat is a great one. How wouldn't it be wonderful to have leaders like this? A man of the Bible, a man of prayer, a man of faith. And you might have thought, therefore, that such a great paragon of virtue should have no weak spots at all. But you'd be wrong. Jehoshaphat did have a weak spot. And in the midst of all the hero worship, the chronicler balances all that is good about this hero with a candid exposing of this particular vulnerability. Jehoshaphat, like so many of us, could not say no. So if we can flip back to chapter 18, verse 3, page 450, he is asked by Ahab, this villainous king, who wanted to put Elijah to death, he's asked by him, will you go with me against Ramoth Gilead? And he replies, how did he do this? 18, verse 3, he says, I am as you are, and my people as your people. We will join you in the war. Now, there's no question that Jehoshaphat should have known the folly of such an alliance. He knew the kind of king Ahab was. He knew God hated the wickedness, the idolatrous, the intermarriage which characterized Ahab's reign. His own father had been rebuked by the prophet Hanani for just such an alliance in chapter 16. He knew God didn't approve of such things. So he can't plead ignorance on his behalf. Well, why did he do it? Perhaps in verse 2 he's flattered by Ahab's red carpet treatment. So his judgment is softened as there's this huge banquet for him. Ahab slaughtered many sheep and cattle for him. Perhaps he's flattered. Perhaps he'd heard of Elijah's triumph over the prophets of Baal and interpreted that as a sort of spiritual revival in Israel that he could assist. Perhaps he thought, I know I'll go in and help. Perhaps he even dreamt of reuniting the kingdoms under a single monarch. Maybe that's why he sends out his son to marry Ahab's daughter, who is an absolute disaster for Jerusalem later on. She tries to bring, and does bring, the worship of the prophet of Baal right into Jerusalem in the next generation. Or perhaps he didn't even have an entirely free choice in the matter. I mean, there's no doubt that Israel was militarily stronger than Judah at the time, and there may well have been an iron fist beneath the velvet glove of Ahab's diplomatic courtship. Jerusalem, after all, is only 13 miles from Ahab's border. That is a real threat, a day's march. But whatever the pressures, we can be clear of this, that this was not a spur-of-the-moment decision. We're told in verse 1 that he'd already, as I say, had already compromised by marriage through a marriage pact long before this summit conference took place. I think, therefore, that we have to say that for a considerable amount of time, Jehoshaphat had been ensnared by Ahab's diplomatic guile. It's interesting, for example, that in Hebrew, if you can look down, the word urge that we see as we look down, will you go with me to against Ramoth Gilead? But in verse 2, if we look down, some years later he went down to visit Ahab in Samaria. Ahab slaughtered many sheep and cattle for him and the people with him and urged him. That word there in the Hebrew actually means seduced him. He seduced him in some way. Not that Jehoshaphat was totally taken in, because in verse 4 he shows his commitment to spiritual considerations. He obviously sort of has a slight jolt in verse 4, saying that they must seek God's mind on this military expedition. And he's quick then, in verses 5 and 6, to dismiss the valueless reassurances of professional soothsayers of Ahab's court from the independent, uncomfortable insights of a real prophet of the Lord. So he says in verse 6, is there not a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of? And when at last Micaiah, who is the true prophet of the Lord, is summoned, Jehoshaphat can't have been very happy with the somber warning he gives in verses 16 to 22. Here's the true prophet, and what does he say? Verse 16, I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And then verse 22, the Lord has decreed disaster for you. Nor could Jehoshaphat then have felt comfortable with Ahab's cavalier treatment of this holy spokesman of God. What does Ahab, how does he respond? Talk about shoot the messenger. He imprisons him in verse 25 as a hostage to providence. I love verse 25. I thought Fiona read it brilliantly. Take Micaiah, he says, put him in prison and give him nothing but bread and water until I return safely. And Micaiah, who's obviously a bit of a dude, says, if ever you return safely, the Lord hasn't spoken through me. So that's Micaiah. Off he goes, but he's determined to be faithful. Now in his heart, Jehoshaphat knew that this whole campaign was doomed. He must have known that. He knew Micaiah was a prophet of the Lord. And it's hard to believe that by the end of this exchange with Ahab and Micaiah, he didn't want to back out. But here's the key, but he couldn't. Jehoshaphat had made the fatal mistake of seeking God's mind, and this is crucial, after he had put his signature to the contract. He seeks God after verse 3. Look please at verse 3. After he said, we will join you for war. After he says that. After that. He then finds out whether it's right or not. And you see therefore in verse 28 that he's already committed. And so this godly king, accompanying the apostate Ahab, goes into battle. He's already been committed. He couldn't get out of the pact even when he wanted to. And why is this? It's because he couldn't say no. In fact, in verse 29, it's actually quite comical. In verse 29, he even allows Ahab to set him up as a decoy for the enemy sharpshooters. And it's only by the overruling providence of God that in fact Ahab dies and not Jehoshaphat. And when he returns to Jerusalem, grateful to be alive, he didn't really need the prophet Jehu to rebuke him as he does in chapter 19, verse 2. I'm sure these words weren't needed by Jehu. I think he probably knew. If we look down, Jehu says, Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? I expect he already knew that he'd been a madman. And sadly, to the end of his reign, right until the end of his reign, this great prophet, this great pastor of his people, still doesn't learn his lesson. He was, until he died, Jehoshaphat, a sucker for this kind of venture with the kings of Israel. Indeed, the very last thing that we're told of him is in chapter 20, if we can turn over, chapter 20, verse 37. Where in an attempt at economic collaboration with Ahab's son Ahijah, he agreed with him to construct a fleet of trading ships. And in chapter 20, verse 37, we're told, Eliezer, son of Dodavahu of Maresha, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have made an alliance with Ahijah, the Lord will destroy what you have made. And then we're told the ships were wrecked and were not able to trade. So this great man of the Bible, of prayer and of faith, had one fatal flaw, and this is the point from tonight's sermon. He couldn't say no when under pressure from his peers. That's the one point from tonight. He couldn't say no. Question, can you? Can you say no? Can you say no when you have to? I'm sure that was a vital lesson for the chronicler's own contemporaries. Living many centuries later as a small community of Jews who just returned from Babylonian exile, doubtless feeling dwarfed and intimidated by the Persian Empire, and greatly tempted to form non-aggression pacts with the pagan states around them. It must have been a huge temptation to go into an alliance. Thus the chronicler makes it clear that Jehoshaphat was at his strongest when he trusted God as he does in chapter 20, not political alliances. When he said yes to God's promises and no to compromising alliances. And when he said yes to those alliances, what happened? Shipwreck and military defeat. The Apostle Paul coins a metaphor which could apply to Jehoshaphat's relationship with Ahab. He writes, do not be yoked with unbelievers. The yoke is a piece of wood that joins two cattle together when they are pulling a plow. The thing about a yoke is that when you're yoked together with somebody, you cannot say no. When you're yoked, you can't say no. If they want to go that way, you go that way too. Jehoshaphat was yoked to Ahab through his promise, his foolish promise, in chapter 18, verse 3. And Paul suggests we too can be unwisely yoked. So what is it for you this night? What is it? A circle of friends in which the pressure to conform so that you're accepted is irresistible. We're all deeply insecure. We long to be accepted. But this group may be making you conform in a way that is just not pleasing to Christ. The test is, can you say no to those friends when you have to? Can you say no? Or a yoke can arise at work. Are you in a position to say no when your obedience to Christ demands it? If you can't or you don't have the courage, it is a yoke. The test is again at work. When you have to, can you say no? When pleasing Christ is at stake, can you do it? Perhaps most commonly of all, a yoke can arise within our own family. Our parents or in-laws or husband and wife, as our Christian faith clashes with their core values. Now, marriage and families are wonderful things ordained by God, but a family's decisions can be very difficult to resist. That's why we desperately need to support perhaps those this summer who come to faith at a Scripture Union camp and go home to families that know nothing of the Lord Jesus. They've got some hard years ahead, but we have to be able to say no if required. If God instructs our conscience, we have to be free to obey. And we have to be very wary of anything, be it in a job, a marriage, a close relationship, an organisation, which is going to obstruct our freedom of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. What stops you saying yes to Christ? We have to be able to say no to those things which will stop us obeying him. We can't afford to get ourselves into a situation like Jehoshaphat when he was praying for God's guidance. having already signed his name to the deal. He signs up and then he says, right God, I mean, is this okay with you? I've signed up, but I mean, is this okay? You know, it's agony pastorally being in a position when people come with that sort of issue. So choose your allies carefully. Let me close with some pointers to help us think wisely in this area. Number one, time and again, wrong alliances begin, and this is the key, they begin with good intentions. Jehoshaphat wanted to influence Ahab for the good. I'm sure he had that good intention. I'm sure he thought, I wonder if I can get the Bible into the north. And I'm sure that too, he wanted to protect his own people. He thought, a good alliance here will protect my people. But the devil can sometimes use those good intentions. So people that think to themselves, you know, in that area of business, if I move into that, I mean, there are lots of shades of grey, but I could be very wealthy, I could show people that Christians are real players, and I could make a lot of money for the church for my giving. I think I'll do it. I'm sure it'll come off. I know they're grey areas, but I'll do it. The devil can use that good intention. We have to guard. Or another classic one. I can go out with that person. That person could be my boyfriend and my girlfriend. Actually, I think if I do that, they'll come along to church with me. A good intention to want someone to come to Christ. But again, it can be used to make an alliance that becomes very difficult. And then those good intentions, which can lead us astray, they can continue with this delusion. The delusion that says, are you finding this? The delusion that says, did this lead you into it? I can control this alliance. I'm in control of this, don't worry, I'm in control of this situation. But then, like Ahab, Jehoshaphat, if we go back to chapter 18, as we're flattered and accepted, and we find that people feel we're worth something, and I'm sure Jehoshaphat did at his banquet, and we're all insecure, so you know, we love being pampered. We all feel insecure, so when someone does something wonderful for us, like a banquet in our honour, well, it draws us in. And there can be many equivalents to this banquet. There can be inheritances. There can be dinner for two. There can be pay rises. Whatever it is, whatever is the equivalent of the banquet that can draw us in. And just as at a banquet we can get drunk, and then once we're drunk our discernment and our judgment and our ability to resist is suppressed. So actually we can find ourselves drawn in to an alliance. And we can make foolish promises, as Jehoshaphat has done. So good intention, be wary. A delusion of control, be wary. Banquets in our honour, be wary. They can lead to an alliance that makes it very hard to say no. And then the key, of course, is to do what Jehoshaphat did in verse 4, in verse 2. He should have done that before he made the promise. Inquire of the Lord about the alliance. And know your threshold. Jehoshaphat should never have come near an alliance with Ahab. He knew he was a godless man. He should have inquired of the Lord. He should have known his threshold. As I thought about this passage, I think back to a desperate thing I did in my early 20s. In my early 20s, with a group of friends, I went on holiday with a non-Christian girl I liked very much. I thought she was great. I then found the next 4 years, because I'd seen her on holiday and I found I liked her very much, I then found there was a constant battle between the pull from her and the pull of Christ. And my threshold was I had to stop seeing her. I just found that I could never see her. I didn't see her for 3 years and then I married her to someone else. It was an absolute triumph. So there you go. But we have got to know our threshold. I went on that holiday thinking, I'm sure, with good intentions, I'm sure I can influence these people for Christ. And it's wonderful to do that, but you've got to pick your target. And there was a delusion of control, and it was stupid and folly, and it made the next 4 years hard years, and I wished I'd never done it. So let's pray that we learn from Jehoshaphat's mistake. Let's pray that we are able to say no. Let's know our threshold. Let me leave you with this. Can you say no? Are you able to do that? And then let's make sure that because we can say no, we're at liberty to always say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because deep down, that's what we want to do. We want to please him. Let's pray that we can do that. Let's pray together.